I want to give you my testimony today in the context of the prodigal son story, which, of course, you're all familiar with. But maybe it'll be a little different to you today. And I want to read it to you, and of course you're familiar with that too, but I thought I'd just take a minute and read these verses to you from Luke 15, verses 12 through 32. And I'm reading to you from the Living Bible. A man had two sons. When the younger one told his father, "I want my share of your estate now instead of waiting until you die," his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all of his belongings and took a trip to a distant land and there wasted all his money on parties and prostitutes. About the time his money was gone, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. The boy became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the swine looked good to him, and no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired men have food enough and to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired man.' So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming, and he was filled with loving pity, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son.'" And in the Living Bible here, there's a dash, you know, like he's ready to say something else, but the father breaks in. "But his father said to the slaves, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him, and a jeweled ring for his finger and shoes, and kill the calf we have in the fattening pen. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has returned to life. He was lost and is found.' And so the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home and heard dance music coming from the house, he asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother's back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the calf we were fattening and has prepared a great feast to celebrate his coming home again unharmed.' The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, 'All these years I have worked for you and never once refused to do a single thing that you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even so much as a young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after spending your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the finest calf we have on the place.' 'Look, dear son,' his father said to him, 'you and I are very close, and everything I have is yours. But it is right to celebrate, for he is your brother, and he was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray, and I wish you'd pray for me. Today's been a rough day. I've decided about 40 times I'm not going to give this trusting message ever again that I'm supposed to give tonight. This is only the second time I've prepared to give it, and Satan's really given me a run for the money both times. And I spent the morning crying, so I hope I've got it out of my system. But, you know, I could cry at any moment, so I hope you all will bear with me and will pray for me. And you might pray that the Lord will keep those tears in a bottle, unless it would glorify him. Because it's, you know, just reading the story makes me so tender I could cry. So would you all just pray for me silently while we start? Father, I just want to thank you that you've said my grace is all you need, and I claim it today. And I ask you to be honored and magnified. In Christ's name, amen. This story has three characters. It has a loving father and two sons with very opposite dispositions and needs. And in this story, we're given a very beautiful and accurate portrayal of the love of God, the Father. And we're also given a very accurate but certainly less than beautiful portrayal of two types of human nature. The story deals first with the prodigal, and of course his position was, "I want what is coming to me, and I want it now." And I think there is some of this grasping, selfish human nature in all of us. Now, probably we are too cultured and sophisticated to say these things, but we often think such things as, give me my share. What's in it for me? If I do this, what's in it for me? What'll I get out of it? You owe it to me. I have it coming. I have my rights. And we feel like God and husbands, if we're married, children, if we have children, parents, friends, everybody owes us something which we have a right to expect. Have you girls ever read What Made You Cross? If you haven't, you ought to. It's an awful book. You won't like it at all. But it speaks of this type of an attitude where we think that somebody owes us something and we want everything and everybody to minister to us and our desires. And as a young Christian in a church-related college and then later working for a Christian organization, I discovered that there were some generous people who gave Christian college students and vocational Christian workers and so on discounts and on various purchases. And it wasn't long, you know, until I expected it of everybody, because I thought I had it coming to me. Kind of thought the world owed me a living, because after all, I was such a special, special Christian, which, of course, was just a very selfish, grasping nature. Did you notice in the story that when the son made his demands, that the father didn't argue with him? When the son made his demands, the father simply divided up his property and gave the prodigal his share, and he didn't argue with him. And neither does our Heavenly Father argue with us. He respects our free will, and we have the right of choice. And we can say with regard to him, God, I want my own way, and I want it now. I want to live the way my life the way that I choose. Psalm 106:15 says, he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. And so oftentimes we get what we've asked for and we're sorry for it. Well, the prodigal took his inheritance and he went to the big city and he began spending it wildly until soon that which he had depended on to buy his happiness was all gone. And then a great famine came, and there he sat with the pigs. Here was the son of a wealthy man sitting with the pigs, and it said even the pods the pigs were eating looked mighty good to him, but no one gave him anything to eat. The picture I get is a man who's very destitute and very lonely. You'd have to be pretty lonely to sit with the pigs. And there he was. But our story says he came to his senses, and he said, I will arise and go. And then he got up and went. And I think these three steps are a good picture of the decisive steps involved in true repentance. Let me just divert a minute here to talk about repentance, which I've just been thinking about this. Our Sunday school lesson had to do with this Sunday. Maybe yours did too. But I feel like I've done an awful lot of admitting to the Lord my sins rather than confessing and repenting. I think I've felt like I've gotten off scot-free sometimes because I've admitted to God a sin. But to confess your sin and repent of it means that you're turning from it. It indicates a change. It's a change of mind about God, a change of mind about yourself, and a change of mind about the sin. And Matthew 3, verses 2 and 8 says, this is in the Weiss translation, says, be having a change of mind which issues in a change of conduct. Produce fruit, therefore, weighing as much as the repentance you profess. Now, I found it very easy to profess a great repentance, but it says produce the fruit that weighs as much as the repentance you profess. That was Matthew 3, 2 and 8 in the Weiss translation. And of course, repentance has to do with our initial salvation, but it has to do with our daily walk with the Lord. And these three decisive steps, I think, are a good description of what repentance really is. He saw his need and admitted it. If he had just stopped there, then this would have been just self-pity. Many of us see our need and even admit it, but this is as far as the awakening goes. And if this is true, then we just sink back into self-pity and resentment against life for treating us this way. But it is the first step, seeing the need and admitting it. The second thing he did was he decided to do something about it. He said, I will arise and go. Now, if this had been all he had done, then this wouldn't have helped the situation. You know, this is like saying, I'm going to start my diet tomorrow. I know I need to start a diet, and I'm going to start tomorrow. I need to do something about it, but, you know, I need to start a quiet time, and when it's a more convenient time and I have an easier schedule, I will, sort of thing. So this is not sufficient either. But then the third thing the prodigal did was he acted on his decision. He got up and went to his father. So seeing our need for repentance and even deciding that we need to do something about it is not enough unless we get up and go, unless we take by an act of our will the step that God is leading us to take. But as soon as the son acted on this decision, it's very interesting that now the scene shifts to the father. As soon as the son says, okay, I'm going to get up and go, and he gets up and heads home, then the scene shifts to the father. And the scripture says, and while the son was still a long distance off, and this is a beautiful picture to me. I trust I'm not reading into the scripture, but it says the father saw him while he was yet a long way off and began running toward him with greetings and a kiss. Well, what this says to me is that that father was watching, looking. You know, I picture a daddy out on the front porch looking down that long country road to get a glimpse of his son. And I think this means that the father had hope, too, that the son would return. And it gives us a beautiful picture of our Heavenly Father. Because as soon as we take one small, honest move toward God, while we're still a long way off, the Heavenly Father comes running toward us. In fact, it's always God who's in motion toward us, isn't it? It's always God who takes the initiative. He's always the one that's wooing and drawing us to himself. Jeremiah 31:3 says, yea, I have loved thee with everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And I think when we see this picture of God and see what he's really like, then like the prodigal, we just can't help but just come to him and pour out our hearts in repentance. And another thing that amazes me and thrills me about this story is that when the son came, the father didn't have a few hundred well-chosen words for him, which I would have had. Father didn't say to him, I told you so, or I knew you'd come home as soon as the money ran out. Now, what he did was just to throw his arms around him and kiss him. And then he said, hurry, get the robe and the ring and the shoes and kill the fatted calf. We've got to celebrate. Do you think God is like that? I think we can hardly comprehend that the mere fact of our coming to him, even in our disgusting condition, brings joy to his heart, but it really does. And this is a picture of our Heavenly Father. According to Jesus Christ, this is the picture of the Heavenly Father, and according to any of us who have dragged a wasted life home to the Father, we have found him to be this way. And you notice that the Father was not surprised, and he wasn't shocked, and he wasn't embarrassed by this terrible, terrible son. You know, I would have said, well, to think a son of mine would have done something like this. Imagine what you've done to my reputation. You've ruined me. It's all over town, you know. I'm sure my thoughts at that time would have been on big number one. You know, what you've done to me. But this father just rejoiced over him with singing. Don't you love that? He rejoiced over him with singing. The son had come home, and that was all that mattered to our father. And I thought today about, you know, I just wished I could love my own children this unselfishly. And our spiritual children, you know, spiritual children disappoint you very often. And it sure doesn't make you look very good, does it? When they don't pan out right, it doesn't make you look very good. And, of course, when your own children don't do just everything right, I realize half the time it's not because I really want them to do right, it's because they've embarrassed me. And I wished I could love them this unselfishly that, you know, I cared for them rather than what it made me look like. And this is what Jesus does, and what God does. That's what his love is like. He cannot be shocked or surprised or embarrassed. And no matter what a person has done, he or she can just come home to God and can hear the Heavenly Father say, I love you more than you loved your sin. Now, maybe you haven't identified with the story up to this point at all, because you're probably not like the prodigal. And you don't feel like you're basically selfish or filled with greed, or you've never done anything you consider grossly sinful, like murder or stealing, or, you know, you've come from a good family, and if you're married, you've never stepped out on your husband, and you're not an alcoholic, and you've never shacked up with some guy, and you're not on drugs, and so you're class one, the Bible, and you don't see yourself as the prodigal. Well, maybe you'll see yourself more like the elder brother, and this is where I get a vivid 3D Technicolor picture of myself, is like this older brother. The older brother type of person is the one who thinks, I've always been a good person. I've maintained a good reputation. I've never done or said anything that's really bad. I've been a faithful servant of my father. I've never dishonored or embarrassed my family. I've always done what's right and good. But you know, people who've always conducted themselves in an exemplary, model way have great needs too. And the older brother in our story was filled with pride. He was like the Pharisee who proudly stood praying, I am so glad that I am not like other men. And he was smug. He was relying on his self-goodness. His life was centered in I've always served you. I've never done anything bad. And he certainly condemned the conduct of anyone less exemplary than himself. He thought the conduct of this prodigal was for the birds. And he certainly felt above that such a degraded person as the prodigal. You see, he felt he deserved the Father's love, that he had earned it. And he was furious to think that the Father would roll out the red carpet for this low-down, degraded brother of his. Now, girls, I can really identify with this type of person. I can tell you how easy it is to go through all emotions. In fact, I think I may have been the original Miss Goody Two-Shoes. I know how to do all the right things, say the right things, be on the right committees, and yet have a heart far away from God. The Bible says of this type of person, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They have a form of godliness, a facade, but they deny the power thereof. They have no reality. And the older brother, though living under the same roof with the father, you remember he said, I've never left you. I've always been here. The older brother, though living under the same roof with the father, was just as far away from the father as the prodigal. And those of us who've been brought up in the church, I think, tend to think that there's something special about us because we've never wandered away from the father. But you know, just being brought up in the church doesn't make you close to the father any more than being born in a garage would make you a car. You know, you can be as far away under the same roof as the prodigal was who had left the father's home. And it's easy to think the opposite of this. It's easy for those of us who are this older type of person, older brother type of person, to feel like we deserve God's love. And as long as we feel we deserve it, then we take it for granted. And as long as we feel like God's pretty lucky to have us on his team, then we'll never understand the depths of neither his love nor his forgiveness. That wasn't good English, but anyway, you know what I mean. And I can tell you that as long as you feel self-satisfied and you think, well, I'm not so bad, then you'll never have more than a shallow understanding of God's love. And I feel like this hindered my understanding of God's love for so many years. It is a picture of my life. I had invited Christ to come in and received him as my Savior, and yet this type of an attitude, which I grew up with, kept me from understanding and appreciating the depths of his love. As a young child, I heard a simple presentation of the gospel story, And I believed it. And in childlike faith, I invited Christ to come into my life and forgive my sins. And it was very meaningful to me. I remember it well. I remember even a little detail like that she got a lump of coal from the coal bin to show us children that our hearts were black with sin, but that Jesus would make them clean. But as I grew older, unfortunately, even though I was seeking earnestly to know God better, I got the idea, and I don't know if this was by direct communication or inference, but I got the idea that what one does or does not do gives a very accurate measure of his dedication and commitment to Christ. And so I busied myself lopping off all the things that I heard you weren't supposed to do and adding all the things I heard you were supposed to do. Till I was a senior in high school one day, I remember sitting in the high school corridor and very proudly taking inventory. And I thought, well, quit wearing makeup. I've quit going to shows. I never did dance, never smoked, never drank. And I've even given up the ultimate. I've quit smooching. And I couldn't think of another thing to give up. There I was, this holy blob, you see. And I couldn't think of one more thing I could give up. And in the meantime, on the other side, I'd taken on so many good Christian activities that I was so busy that I couldn't take on anything else. I was busier then than a one-armed paper hanger. And so I decided I must be pure delight to God, that He was just happy to have me. And I think the words of this song fit me quite well then. I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune. I'm worth a lot to thee. Well, I didn't give up fame and fortune, but... And of course, all this terrific spiritual busyness, you see, left me with no time to do such menial things as picking up my clothes or doing my ironing or cleaning up my room. Those were tasks I relegated to Mother while I did the spiritual things, you see. And you'll notice that all these things, even though they were good, some of them, like, for instance, the activities in the church, but they were all outward things. And they were things which I did in quite a pious manner as a service unto God. I did at least partially to make Irma look good. Luke 16:15 says, you wear a noble, pious expression in public, but God knows your evil heart. Your pretense brings you honor from the people, but it is an abomination in the sight of God. And I'm familiar with that. I was not very popular with the in crowd as I was growing up as a teenager. We lived out in the country, which was an embarrassment to me. I think I was a senior in high school before we ever got indoor plumbing. And all my friends already had such luxuries. We were a family of very small means. I knew very little of the social graces, none in fact. And much to my dismay, I dated very little. And so you see, excelling in my Christian activities was very important to me. This was something I could excel in and be accepted in. And so it was very important. Now, I don't know if God has nicknames for us, but I have a hunch that if He does, my name during that time was probably Pinocchio, because the only thing that grew was my long spiritual nose. And I looked down this long spiritual nose at everybody, and I judged them by my little list of do's and don'ts. That one's spiritual, that one's not. That one's spiritual, that one's not. If they didn't fit my little code, and sometimes I got a little upset by this because I could see that there was someone who had something I didn't have, and they didn't fit my code, and it was a little discomforting to me to not be able to peg everybody. But I didn't want to admit that they were spiritual if they didn't fit this code, you see. And I felt very superior and very smug and very proud and, of course, very spiritual. And again, I really felt God was pleased and was pretty lucky to have me on His team. And it's quite obvious, I think you can see, that I was being conformed during this time rather than transformed. I was not being conformed to the world in that sense of the world, the word. I was being conformed to my idea of Christian standard, which is the world, because I was not being transformed by Christ, you see. And incidentally, all this list of do's and don'ts, I never really considered for myself. It was not a personal conviction. It was that a good Christian friend quit going to movies and said that I ought to, and I thought if it's good enough for them, I'll do it. Another good Christian friend went away to Christian college, took off all her makeup, wrote back and said, you know, I wish you would too, and I thought, man, if it's good enough for her, it's good enough for me. You know, I never really knew what it was to seek God on a conviction. But just if somebody else did it who was more spiritual than I accepted what they did or did not do. I was so busy serving God and wearing the mask of being Miss Sparkle Plenty Super Christian that I didn't have any time to think about the inward things. You know, those little things like pride and conniving spirit, superiority, selfishness. Now, these things were alive and well and growing, but I didn't have time to think about them. And the only thing I can say about that time is that I was sincerely trying to please God in the only way I knew. I was sincerely wrong, but I was trying to grow in the only way I knew, and I was so faithful of the Lord, you see, that he never let me be satisfied with the performance I was able to give. He kept causing me to hunger for more. And I'm so grateful that he didn't just get disgusted and throw me out at that time. And I knew that there had to be more reality and more everydayness to the Christian life than I was experiencing. I saw in others this deep and precious relationship and fellowship with Christ that I knew I was missing. And as I said, it was unnerving to me when they didn't fit my mold. Why, some of them even wore makeup. You know, and some did other things that I didn't do. And yet they obviously had this fresh, vital relationship with the Lord. And I must admit, too, that when I saw these ugly prodigals coming home to the Lord at that time and basking in all the love and forgiveness and sunshine of God, which I had never experienced, I felt pretty badly toward them. And I couldn't understand how God could welcome those old wretched prodigals home and give them such a vital relationship with himself when I'd been plugging away all these years. And I never had experienced that. And I kind of felt like, well, Lord, you've never killed the fatted calf for me, you know, and here I've stuck with you through all these years and, you know, I've really fought it through. It's been a hard battle. And I've never experienced all that goody. But in spite of the layers of self and pride and, of course, the by now heavy mask which I was wearing everywhere I went, God continued to give me a hunger to know himself. And little by little, he's been lessening this tenacious hold that I had on all these precious Christian activities and all my list of do's and don'ts and all the things that made Irma look acceptable for other people to God. And when I realized that my list of do's and don'ts didn't necessarily have the Holy Spirit stamp of approval, I considered them again, and I put the makeup back on, and I felt freedom in going to certain movies, asking the Lord's discretion. I didn't take up smoking or drinking, because that really wasn't my bag, but then more subtle masks began to appear. The subtle mask of, you know, the liberty of doing things that I thought were do's and don'ts, but then the subtle mask of still trying to be what I thought other people thought I ought to be. By this time I was working with the NAVs and came to Oklahoma City, and very often people would say things like, oh, well, ask Irma, she's with the NAVs, she'll know. And, you know, my pride would just, you know, be laid on the line. And so I'd stumble through something instead of saying, boy, I don't know. And so I tried being Miss Super Christian, you know, Miss Navigator, whatever that's supposed to be. And Gene was the first one, my husband, that began to help unmask me. He was just getting to know me then, and he used to tell me that later, he told me, that at that time I was a well-oiled navigator machine. I was like a Raymac computer. You put in certain questions and you get out certain answers with the chapter and verse. And I might add that I always had an answer, a very long, wordy one. You know, whether I knew anything or not, I answered with much voice and very dogmatic answers. But he would often say to me, Irm, just be yourself. You can't be anybody else as good as you can be yourself. But I couldn't believe that God would love me as myself or that anybody else would. I was so sure that if they really knew me, they couldn't possibly love me. And so I wore the mask. But he said this to me over and over again. And I began to realize that he knew me as I was, and he began to love me. And this was a great help to me and helping me to relax and be myself and realize that God had accepted me the way I was, and I had to accept me the way I was. I wished I could say that the battle was won, that I never wear a mask anymore. But you know I do. There are times when I care terribly what people think. And I wished I could say that God had rid me of all these ugly things. It's not his fault that he hasn't, but I'm often a slow learner and disobedient, hard-headed. We have two of the hardest-headed little boys you ever saw, and I don't understand where they got all this. But there's one thing I can tell you about. I can tell you about a God who's very patient with me, and a God who is very loving and forgiving, and one who never gives up. Jeremiah 31:3 again, he says, I've loved you with everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn you. And of course, I guess you never arrive in this life, but you know, it's good to know you're on the road. I hope that as you've considered this elder brother, especially today, that you realize he's as needy and unattractive as the prodigal is. And you know, it's very hard for me to even say that. I still really, deep down in my heart, want to believe that the prodigal is so much worse than I am. And yet the Word of God makes it so clear that this is not true. And you know, the Father sees these two ugly sons through the same eyes of love. Neither of them were ideal people. Both of them had the problem of self-centeredness. It just manifested itself differently. Both of them wanted to be ministered unto. And both of them were in need of a constant downpouring of love. And both were extremely precious to the Father. We usually hear about the prodigal, and of course he seems the worst at first, and I like to think of him as being the worst, but was he really? Which one was the truly repentant one? Which one rejoiced the Father's heart? And you know, I can tell you that it's so much harder, I think, for a self-righteous, proud, good girl to recognize and admit her need than it is for the prodigal who knows they have a need. But it's interesting to note that to both of them, the Father remained just the same. To both of them, he offered his loving heart, his forgiveness, his love, his home, and all of its supply. And you know, when the elder brother pouted in the field and was so surly and ugly, the Father didn't change his plan and cancel the festivities, and I love that. You see, the Father is always true to his own character and his own nature. He's always true to himself. You know, if this had happened in our home, we would have said, oh, well, let's cancel everything. We don't want to hurt this older brother. We don't want to fight. We don't want to fuss. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But the Father was true to his character, to his nature. And he didn't pamper the older brother. He simply explained to him and invited him in. But he said, we have to celebrate. And to each of us today, the Father offers his love and his forgiveness and his home with all of its supply. And when we conceive in one tiny dark area of need in our lives, then we know we're still in need of the Father's forgiveness and his love, and we're a candidate for it. And the difference between these two sons and the relationship that they had with the Father was the difference of confession and forgiveness. This is what made the difference. Forgiveness and restoration was available to both of them, and both needed it. But only one saw his need and admitted it and decided to do something about it and did do something about it. He came asking forgiveness. And of course, when he did, just remember, it's the picture of the Father coming to you then when you do. The Father met him, ran to him and met him, bathed him and clothed him in his own love and forgiveness and restoration. And this, to me, gives me a very melting vision of God's love and forgiveness. Meanwhile, the older brother remained very critical and cold and blamed others for his situation. He was unwilling to face himself and to see himself as he really was, which was proud, self-righteous, full of self-pity. And, you know, as long as we feel this way, we'll never know and experience God's love and forgiveness. And, you know, incidentally, it doesn't make any difference to the devil whether you succeed in the flesh or fail in the flesh. Whether your heart is filled with self-praise or self-pity makes no difference, you see, because still, it's the I operating instead of the spirit. It's still the flesh. He doesn't care whether you fail or succeed. It doesn't matter to him how successful you are, because you see, if it's in the energy of the flesh, then your whole life is still centered in I. But whether we find ourselves in the portrayal of the prodigal or the older brother, the father's response is the same. He is seeking, always, loving, always, longing to forgive and to fellowship with us. And it's ours for the asking. Father, I pray that you take the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts and make it acceptable in your sight. In your name, amen.